We're going to start with the book of Proverbs this evening, and honestly, I think we can get through it a little quicker than you think. Proverbs is such a wonderful book, and yet when you talk about it from an organizational aspect, it really goes pretty quickly. Got it all in front and back of one page, and so we got it all on one page of paper. The author mostly is Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. But the Proverbs of Solomon were also collected by Hezekiah's scribes, beginning in chapter 25 and verse 1. And there is some organization. You know, you think, well, Proverbs is just a book of Proverbs and there's not really any organization. That isn't really true. There is some organization to how they are put. And so you go from Proverbs that Solomon actually wrote, then to the Proverbs that were collected, that were accredited to him by Hezekiah's scribes. By the way, that would have been about 200 years later. And so Solomon lived around 950 B.C. or so, and he died 931 B.C. And everything that he wrote would have been written before that. I think he wrote the Proverbs probably in the middle of his life. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but just understand that that Hezekiah lived 200 years later, and Hezekiah's men gathered Proverbs. So the book in its final form did not take place at least until the days of Hezekiah, might even have been in the days of Ezra. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1, the author is Augur. We do not know anything about him. And then chapter 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, that was written by King Lemuel. And what a lot of you may not realize is that a lot of people believe that Lemuel was Solomon, that it was another name for Solomon. And then there's a certain section of Proverbs, if you'll look at the second line there, unidentified wise men known as the words of the wise wrote between chapter 22, verses 17, through chapter 24, verse 37. So about two chapters of the book of Proverbs were written by unidentified wise men. So not every proverb belonged to Solomon. There were 375 proverbs that were listed between chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 16, when those wise men began to write. And then 284 proverbs of Solomon and other wise men between chapter 22 and the end of the chapter, or the end of the book. Solomon reigned from 970 until 930 B.C., and Hezekiah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, he lived about 200 years later, so he would have lived about 700, 750 B.C., something like that. The theme is memorable maxims. I want you to really become familiar with that term, maxim, because that'll help you in interpreting the Proverbs. Memorable maxims encourage people to pursue wisdom for this life. A maxim is a short statement expressing a moral, expressing a general truth or rule of conduct. It is not a promise. This becomes a problem when people say, well, I raised my kids the way they were supposed to be raised. And Proverbs 22:6 promises me they'll come back to the Lord. Well, I'm sorry, that is a maxim. It's not a promise. So it's generally true that if you raise your children correctly, that they will not depart from it. But where is this coming in that they departed and now they're coming back? Now, where is that coming from? That isn't exactly what the promise said, if in fact it's a promise. Personally, I just believe it's better to see those things as a maxim. It's just a general truth. It's a rule of standard that generally works, but it isn't always so. Why would that be? Why would it be that if you raised your kids right, that they would in the end walk away from the Lord? Well, because everybody has free will, including your children. You can raise them as right as rain. They still have to choose to do right. They still have to make right choices. So there is that. The underlying truth of the entire book is the fear of the Lord underlies all wisdom. Now, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used many times. We're not going to look up each time, but beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, it goes chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 14, chapter 15, twice in 15, 16, 19, 22, 23, 17. All of those times, the very same phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used multiple times in the book of Proverbs, which kind of gives cohesiveness to the entire book. Now, it is said in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32 that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs in 1,005 songs. Now, in Proverbs, we are able to account for about 500 Proverbs, so we could say at the very least that the Proverbs are not exhaustive. They're not exhaustive of all of the wisdom that Solomon had. They certainly do not contain, Proverbs do not contain all of Solomon's wisdom, because he wrote way more than what is actually published here. Now, these next three statements are kind of a matter of opinion, and so you're free to choose differently, to believe differently if you want to, but it's a matter of opinion, not just mine, but good Bible scholars believe that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young and in love. Then he wrote the Proverbs when he was middle-aged and in the zenith of his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12 seems to indicate that. But he wrote the Ecclesiastes, which would be our next book. He wrote it when he was old and disillusioned with the carnality of his life. In his life, Solomon made several mistakes. For a man that was supposed to be the wisest man in all the world, he made some dumb decisions. One of them was to marry 700 wives and 300 concubines, and especially not good Christian girls, good Jewish girls. No, these were heathen, pagan daughters of kings. And then he turned around, and one thing led to another, so that they would feel more at home. He built in Jerusalem a temple to their God, which Jewish monotheism wasn't even supposed to recognize. You weren't even supposed to say the name of another god. But he built those temples, and then he loved those wives. He started going to church with them, so to speak, and so he ended up. Outlandish women did cause him to sin, and so in the end, Solomon was a shadow of what he began to be in the first place. Let's look at the background of Solomon's writings. He gathered wealth from all over the world as merchants, spreading his fame every place that they went. His Tarshish ships, most of the scholars tell us that Tarshish was Spain. Boy, I don't know how Solomon got ships ported in Spain that traveled from there around the world. But his Tarshish ships traded with Africa, Arabia, India, and probably Asia. So anyway, their sailing was not nearly as advanced as later sailors would be. But many, many voyages took place before Christopher Columbus and guys like that, you know. In American history, we learned about some of those early sailors that, you know, wanted to discover the East by sailing west because they believed the world was round. That was Columbus' idea. By the way, he got that idea from Isaiah. Columbus read the book of Isaiah where God said, "He sitteth on the circle of the earth." And because of that, Columbus said, "I believe the world must be round." And therefore, you could feasibly go east by sailing west. Maybe that's where the water is. Maybe that's where we should go. But I want you to know that some of these vessels were probably crude, but lots of voyages took place. His caravans traded north and east and south. As wealth and luxury increased, this is an important point, as wealth and luxury increased, his spirituality and morality decreased proportionately. Okay, in other words, the more successful he became, the more powerful he became, the less spiritual and the less godly he became. And so, young people, you want to check your life as you begin. When you begin to start your life, and I know your life has already started, but I'm saying when you move out from dad and mom's wing and you've got your education complete and you take your first job and God begins to bless your career, You need to do a constant look in the mirror every night before you go to bed. As my success has increased, has my spirituality increased proportionately? Or has it decreased? Do I love God as much now as I did when I was broke and scraping pennies out from between the seats to go get a McDonald's when I was in college? Okay, I remember lots of college students doing that. You know, they could scrounge around through the car for loose change and get enough to go buy a Big Mac. And you know, but you hope not to live that way all your life, right? You hope during your life to be a little more prosperous than that. But here's what happens to so many people. The more prosperous they become, the less and less spiritual they become and the less godly they become. And it almost is proportionate. So it was so with Solomon. Pay attention to that. Jerusalem became home to Solomon's foreign wives, their idolatrous temples, and their false gods. Their false gods weren't even supposed to have a place there, let alone a temple there. And then we just assume this, but from all practical appearances, it appears as though Solomon went with them to their places of worship, because those outlandish wives, those strange wives, those foreign wives turned his heart away from God. So he lost his vision of Jehovah. And when you do that, you begin to multiply other things, okay? Nobody can live without a vision. You have to have a vision. That's what organizes your life. But if Jehovah, if the Lord is not what is organizing your lives, then something else will. Notice what Solomon turned to, what he multiplied. He multiplied gold, wives, and horses. By the way, all of those are forbidden in Deuteronomy 17. No king of Israel was ever to multiply horses, gold, or wives. No king of Israel was ever to do that. But he did it, as well as slaves and taxes. He followed his outlandish wives in worship of false gods. We see this. It's quoted twice in Scripture. If you want to take a look, 1 Kings chapter 11 is one place. 1 Kings chapter 11. Get my King James Study Bible turned over there. My pages are still sticking together a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 through 8. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect. Now, my Bible has a one at that word perfect. And the word means at peace with. His heart was not at peace with God. In other words, his conscience was defiled. He knew better. Okay? And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Yes, well, David sinned too. Yeah, but David confessed. David got it right. Okay, now David created a string of events that he never could change. He suffered the consequences of his sin, but his heart was right with God because he confessed it and forsook it, and he did the best he could to make it right. Okay, and so David was different than Solomon in this case. In Solomon's case, he just allowed the waters to get muddier and muddier and muddier. And every foreign wife muddied the waters that much more. Notice verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he turn all his for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. Turn to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah is even more vivid in the description of this thing. And I know Proverbs are supposed to be positive, and you're thinking, I don't want to ruin the book of Proverbs by looking at this devastating end to this man's life, I want you to understand the things that he wrote were generally true, and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're part of the sacred record. Because Solomon ended so badly does not mean the things that he wrote were not true. Listen, many, many preachers fall away from God. That doesn't make the things that they say untrue. Just nobody wants to hear them because they have ruined the authority of the pulpit. But that doesn't mean that they're not preaching the truth, even in the midst of their sin. I have heard men that I found out later were in the midst of immorality preach some just soul-stirring messages. And boy, I'm telling you, they were good messages. But then come to find out later, right in the middle of the whole thing, they were involved in wicked immorality and nobody knew it. If we would have known that at the moment, I would have been interested in going to church somewhere else or getting up and walking out. I wouldn't have wanted to have heard the preaching. But anyway, understand. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 22. In those days, well, let's see. No, that's not where I want to go. It is, let me look at it again. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And notice this, even though he was living in sin, God still loved him. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. One of these days, I'm going to get me a good hot sermon on outlandish women. Anyway, until then, we'll look at the book of Proverbs. So then Solomon's writings must be studied against the backdrop. And these all begin with W, not my idea. I read this in a book. They must be studied against the backdrop of wisdom, wealth, women, and worship. Themes that are discussed in Proverbs, and we're not going to take the time to elaborate on all these themes, but as you read through Proverbs, this may be the best way to study the book. And you're not going to like this when I tell you to do this, but this is the best way to study Proverbs is say, okay, I'm going to read the book of Proverbs for the word wisdom or wise. And so you read it and then make a list of all of the references where those verses that have the word wisdom or wise used. And then go to the word sin and or any word that is a synonym to sin. I'm going to read the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read the whole book. I'm going to read it in the idea of seeing sin or goodness or lust or adultery. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read all the passages that deal with wine and drunkenness and strong drink. Okay? Read the whole book and keep track of the verses. That is the best way to study Proverbs, is to study it subjectively according to these different issues that are dealt with. Human experiences or emotions that are reflected in Proverbs. Proverbs is a very human book in that it talks about worry. And you can tell that Solomon understood what it was like to worry. He described people that worried. Or joy, or sorrow, or regret, or weakness, or confidence, or insecurity, or cowardice, or courage, or contentment. Many other human emotions are experienced as you read through the book of Proverbs. Now, this was interesting. Relationships that are explored in Proverbs. And is Proverbs about relationships? Yes, it is. And it's about relationships. One of the relationships explored is the relationship between husband and wives. If I were you, I'd read the book Proverbs one time just in view of marriage. Nothing else, just in view of marriage. And then read it again in view of parenting children, parents and children, raising children. And then there's a third time you could read it, and that's with the idea of friends. Let me remind you, there are people get confused about friends because they forget there are different levels of friendship. Okay? Friendship begins as acquaintances, and then we have what we call casual friends, and then we have what we call close friends. They're closer than the casual friends, but but they're not what I would call intimate friends. Intimate friends are people that I would let influence me. Understand every relationship, the knife cuts two ways. You influence the other person, but the other person influences you. And I'm not just going to let anybody influence me. Okay? So I'm very careful about who is going to become, who's going to come into that circle of intimate friendship, because those are people that I will allow to influence me. I will listen when they speak. I will pay attention when they express to me a concern. I will listen to what the concern is. Other people, I have been criticized by lots of people, and I just tell my wife or tell whoever I'm talking to, you just got to consider the source. You know, I'm just not all that concerned about that person's criticism. You know, it's like the devil criticizing, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just not, when the Pharisees, the Lord was kind of like that. The Pharisees criticized him all the time, and it just made no difference to him. What they said about him didn't matter, because they were not in his circle of intimate friendship. By the way, when Peter said to him, "Lord, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem and be crucified," immediately Peter, for a moment, left that circle of intimate friendship, because Jesus even drew the line there and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be of men, not the things that be of God." And listen, your friends need to be measured by your convictions day in and day out. You say, "Oh, once a friend, always a friend." Well, that's what the world says, and look where it got them. No, when you talk about friends, you always have to have classifications, acquaintances, and then casual friends. That's people that I would go to a picnic with or play a game with. And then good friends. That's people that I would work together with on a roof for 40 hours. And then intimate friends. That's people that I would take advice from. Okay, so anyway, relationships that are explored. He explores the relationship of masters and servants, the rich and the poor, kings and their subjects. And as you read the book of Proverbs, all of those things are there. This is one of my favorite sections, this next section. Characters employed by Solomon. He almost makes these people live. The prating fool. The practical joker. He's not actually called a practical joker, but there is a joker in Solomon's Proverbs. The talebearer. The scorner. The whisperer. He gives life to these people. The backbiter. The false boaster. The liberal man. The speculator. The wanderer. The angry man. The strange woman. The slothful man, the wise man, the simple man, the righteous man, the froward man, and so forth. And those are all characters that Solomon employs as he teaches his Proverbs. Points of interest is Solomon used 6 different Hebrew words for the word wisdom. Now, actually, I checked this morning, he used 8. But 2 of those words are another form of a word that is already used. So, in other words, like there's a noun and a verb or a different part of speech, but it's a form of the same word. But there are 6 different words that are used for the word wisdom. There are 3 different words that are used for the word fool, but folly is always the same. Eveleth. And to me, it just sounds like evil. Eveleth. And so anyway, tools for study or tools of study and teaching. Use Bible characters to illustrate maxims. The first time I ever preached through the book of Proverbs, for every verse, I never went past a verse until I found a Bible character that would illustrate that verse. And it was one of the best Bible studies I've ever done. Every verse in Proverbs, at least beginning with chapter 10, verse 1, where the Proverbs are listed individually, you can find a Bible character that illustrates that verse. It is a good Bible study for you to do. And for instance, if you want to illustrate pride, there's Asahel and Ben-Hadad and Nebuchadnezzar and Herod Agrippa and Haman. All of those were proud men. If you want to study men who cared about their reputation more than they cared about their character, there's Cain and Nimrod and Balaam and Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah and Herod and Judas Iscariot. They were all looking for a place in this world. Reputation meant everything to them. And so that's an important lesson to learn there, that you can take every verse in the book of Proverbs and find a person that illustrates it, at least beginning with chapter 10 and verse 1. And then literary tools that were used by Solomon. Hebrew parallelism, of course, is what we would call poetry. And poetry, to us, has rhythm and rhyme. But Hebrew poetry did not have rhythm and rhyme. We're going to see that in a moment. But Hebrew parallelism was their poetry. He used parables. He used pithy questions. He used short stories. He used maxims to illustrate truth. Now, let's talk about Hebrew parallelism. I want to give you three examples of this. This is kind of an important part of our Bible study tonight. Hebrew parallelism may involve comparison. And you'll see a lot of times the word like. Matter of fact, if you click on the word like, if you have a concordance in your Bible study program on your computer or in your little cellular device, click on the word like in the book of Proverbs, and it'll come up over 20 times that the word like is used. And they're all comparisons. Notice this one. I chose 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Okay, it's just one statement, but it is a comparison. And because of that word like, we see that a person that can't control himself, he's like a city without defense. Okay, it's just simple. And that is one example of Hebrew parallelism. Then there's also the contrast. That is the comparison, but look at the contrast. There is he that speaketh like, that is a comparison, like the piercings of the sword. Now the tongue becomes like a sword. That's the comparison. But the second half of that verse is a contrast. But the tongue of the wise is health. Exactly the opposite. And Proverbs is almost every verse either has a comparison or a contrast in it. And you can see this over and over. Sometimes, and this is a little more rare, but there is an expansion in the statement. For instance, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. A gracious woman retaineth honor. And this is not a comparison or a contrast. This is an expansion. Strong men retain riches. Okay? And so those are three things to remember about Hebrew poetry. One of the things that you need to remember when you study the book of Proverbs is the context of the home. The context of the home is vital to getting Proverbs' message. Over and over, the word son is used. 44 times, the word son is used. The word father is used 23 times. The word mother is used 14 times. The word child is used 7 times, but the word children is used 12 times. The word house is used an unbelievable 29 times, almost once per chapter. The word household is used 5 times, the word home twice, and the word brethren 3 times. I want you to understand Solomon was thinking in terms of families. He was thinking in terms of home. That's one reason that Proverbs is such a good book to do family devotions out of, because almost everything in Proverbs is going to make your home better. Okay, if you're saying, "Well, we ought to have family devotions. We haven't had family devotions in a long time, but I don't know where to start." Just go to Proverbs. Start with chapter 1. You won't go wrong there, because the home is the context of much of what is said. Okay, this outline was suggested by one of the scholars that I studied. Proverbs is divided into 4 parts, not counting the introduction. The introduction is verses 1 through 6. That's the purpose of the book. And but then you see Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9 and verse 18. That's the value and attainment of true wisdom. And then Roman numeral 2, Solomon on practical morality, chapter 10, verse 1 through 24, verse 34, and that includes those other men, by the way. And then Roman numeral 3 is selections of Solomon that were chosen by Hezekiah's men, and those selections are on ethics and economics, chapter 25, 1 through 29. And then finally, Augur and Lemuel close the book out with chapter 30 and 31. Now, here's a caution, and I want to warn you with this or about this before we close. Do not assume that all of Proverbs are unlimited and universal in application. And I dealt with this earlier. Here's three verses that give you an example. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Is that verse true always? Now, how many of you believe it's inspired by God? Well, it's inspired by God because it's in the Bible. And God put it there because it is generally true. But are there exceptions to that? How many of you have known a wicked man that lived way too long? And how many of you know of some good men that got cut off short? Okay. So understand, this is not a promise. It's a maxim. Okay, all the difference in the world. Why is this important? Because I know people that have grieved themselves to the soul because they claim something as a promise that was not a promise. And you know what? You almost end up having to call God a liar. If you take something that God said and God inspired and you call it a promise when it wasn't meant to be a promise, you've actually cast it in God's teeth. And you will end up, it'll hurt your faith in the long run, to count something a promise that is not really a promise. Then this happens. There are promises that were made to the people of Israel that were not made to the New Testament church. Okay? And you have to be careful about, well, I'm going to stand on such and such a promise. Well, you better ask yourself, who did God make that promise to? If he made it to the nation of Israel, you're driving your sheep to a poor market to bank your whole life on that promise when it wasn't made to you. Okay? Now there are promises that are absolutely cut and dried for anyone who will accept them. Okay, but not every promise is that way. This is where you have to be careful studying the Word of God to make sure that you're not putting confidence in what you want it to say. Is it possible that I could just want the Bible to say something so badly that I kind of read that into it? I was talking, people do that with prayer all the time. It hadn't been that long ago, I was having a conversation with a young woman who was living in immorality. Her and a young man were committing fornication regularly. And she said, we're going to be married. We prayed about it. It's all right. Well, I'm telling you, praying about it doesn't make it all right. Okay, we prayed and prayed about it. I don't care if you prayed about it until the cows came home. If the Word of God says it's sin, no matter how much you pray about it. Praying about something doesn't change it. And looking at a promise and or looking at a verse and saying, well, I want to claim that as a promise. Oh, the Lord gave me that promise. Well, you got to be real careful. You're putting God in spots he didn't intend to be. And so be careful about that. Here's the second verse, chapter 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And yet they stoned Stephen. And get this, when Stephen was stoned, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Listen, there's exceptions to these maxims. They're not always going to work out exactly like you want them to. And especially when it's pertaining to you, you want it to work out the way you want it to work out, right? How many of you want things to work out the way you want them to work out? I have a preconceived idea how I would like things to work out. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't always work that way. And we just need to understand that in the real world. Lots of times, what we want and what God wants is two different things. And we need to realize that. Here's the third one. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart. Now, you know what? The people that claim that as a promise because and their kid has gone off into sin, and they're claiming he's going to come back. I don't get how they read into that, he shall not depart. What it said was he would never go there in the first place. Now, they're saying God promised he would come back. Well, that isn't what it says. I mean, they're not even reading black and white word for word. They're not even reading it correctly. I'm telling you, it's a maxim. And we need to take it and understand it's generally true. And if it is generally true, then you know what? I'm going to train up the child in the way he should go. And then I'm going to commit it to prayer. And I'm going to pray, God, please be merciful and let my kids make good decisions and good choices. When people say, oh, I bet you're proud of how your kids have grown up. You know, you got preachers and missionaries and deacons and you got good Christian kids and they growed up well. No, proud's not the right word. Grateful is the right word. Because Elsie and I were not perfect parents. We were not great parents. Most of what I teach about parenting, I was already past it when I figured that out. Okay? Most of our child rearing was already gone by the time I figured out a lot of the principles that I teach and preach about child rearing. It's not because we were smart or wise or holy. It's because God was merciful. We were one thing. We were consistent, and we were the same at home that we were at church, but we were not perfect parents. I'm just grateful that the kids chose to make good decisions. And listen, that's the only way any of us turn out good kids, is if they decide they want to be a good kid. It's the same thing. I know no guy likes to hear this, but the only reason that you get to be the head of your home is because she lets you be. What I'm saying is, no matter how good of a husband you are, no matter what kind of a godly guy you are, if your wife chose to rebel and reject the ways of the Lord, there's not a thing you can do about it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm grateful. I'm grateful that my wife has followed my leadership. I'm grateful that my kids have followed my leadership. I'm grateful for that. But I'm not proud of it. There's nothing there to be proud of. Okay, we're going to dismiss. It's a quarter till, exactly a quarter till. We're going to dismiss live stream, and then Pastor Fox is going to come and lead the prayer.